So Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. And there was a famine in the land. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with thee for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Chapter 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedor Laomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he saw the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be he, be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, chapter 13. From verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south of Eden to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. For if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Now over to the New Testament. To the Epistle of Hebrews. Chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us enter, Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and that after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made right unto the Son of God, abided the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of all the spoils.
Yesterday, brethren, we began to look into the life and character of Abraham. We considered his call, how he was called upon to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that God would tell him, show him. And we looked a little into the character of the man. He was perhaps the supreme example in all Scripture of a man of faith. And not only that, but he entered into a relationship with God so intimate that God was pleased to address him as his friend. Now from that point we go on a little today, and I've chosen three incidents in his life that I think a consideration of will give us much help, for I'm sure that they are full of instruction for us in the age in which we live. Firstly, his expedition into Egypt, and then the separation from Lot, his nephew, and then the meeting with this mysterious character that comes before us in Genesis, and to which is and who is referred to, of course, in other parts of Scripture, Melchizedek. That's all really I have to say, but perhaps to get the ball rolling, I might mention that when Abraham departs from his own town and comes into the land, I think he must have been very disappointed. God had said that he was going to show him a land, and he expected, no doubt, something very good. But instead of that, he finds a land, and it's recorded that the Canaanite was there, an enemy, one who would not receive Abraham with any friendliness, but probably with a great deal of hostility. So here he is, carrying out the will of God, being obedient to him, and almost immediately when he gets there, I imagine, anyway, I might be wrong, but I imagine that he is somewhat taken aback by the conditions that he finds there. Well, we'll consider that in a moment. But then, subsequent to that, a famine appears or comes about upon the land. Well, that's, I was going to say, even greater a catastrophe. And because of that, we read that he goes down into Egypt. So can we just consider these two incidents, these two happenings to Abraham, and see what we can draw from them for our own guidance and blessing? It occurs to me that the Christian path, when we take our step upon it, is often said that it's not a bed of roses, and we can't expect a life or a way of comfort and ease. I suppose that would be right today, would it not? I think most of us are experiencing that sort of thing even at this present time. But to be faithful to the Lord, to be honouring to him, to do that which he wants us to do, to tread the pathway that he's lined out for us, is not necessarily going to be an easy one.
We are glad to have confirmation from Scripture that God honors faith. It's not so easy to learn that before God honors faith, he tests that faith. The faith is put to the test first, then it is honored. And that's one of the things illustrated in the life of Abraham, isn't it?
Yes, yes. Thank you, Ernie.
But can the faith be really expressed until it's tested? Isn't it the testing of the faith that brings out that there is faith there?
We
might say we've got faith. James says, you know, we might say we've got faith, but until it's been expressed in works, it's not evident that it's there. Do you see my meaning?
Yes, the word you used is wise, expressed, for it must be there to be expressed.
Mm. Yes, yes. You see, that's the point in Hebrews, isn't it? First of all, we've got the work of faith, and then we've got the witness of faith. And then follows on the walk of faith in Moses, and then at the end of the chapter, the warfare of faith.
We might have the W's of faith without being able to express it practically.
Well, I think you know, if we look at it in that way, we can. It helped me to see it that way.
Yes.
At the end of the meeting yesterday, Arthur, we didn't make a comment on it, but Abraham had moved geographically quite a long way into the land.
Yes.
Mm. He got down as far as Bethel.
Yes.
And there he built his second altar.
Yes.
And it says he continued on towards the south.
Yes.
So in actual fact, he was in a pathway of obedience to the revelation that he had received from God. It is therefore astonishing, and I'm sure perhaps you've already referred to present conditions, it is a real test of faith to be in the pathway which is according to the word of God and to suddenly be confronted with famine conditions.
Yes. Yes.
Now that is an astonishing thing, isn't it, really, when you think about it? Surely the pathway of obedience to the will of God will be a pathway where there is blessing, there is fruit, there is food. But suddenly, Abraham finds himself in a famine condition. I think perhaps some of us spiritually are beginning to experience famine conditions, despite the fact that by the grace of God, we're trying to walk according to his will.
Yes. I thought that there were two different results of these two testings, the Canaanite being in the land. We have that in verse 6. In verse 5, they went forth to go out of the land of Canaan, go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. I like that expression. It's so positive, isn't it? Here is Abraham leaving his home country to go to somewhere that he doesn't know, but it says that they went forth to go into this land that God was going to give to them, or give to Abraham, and into that land he came. There seems to be something really positive there. But then immediately he said after that, and the Canaanite was in the land. Abraham passed through the land into the place of Shechem, into the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. But in the very next verse, I think we have God's answer to this. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. In other words, he receives a further revelation from God at this rather critical time when he gets into the place that on the face of it appears to be difficult and perhaps a disappointment. But then the second test, the famine, Abraham reacts in quite a different way. Under the second test, it says that he goes further south and goes down into Egypt. Now, I suppose the word down is just an ordinary word, but it conveys something, doesn't it? Mm. The man who went from Jerusalem and went down to Jericho, and came into trouble. Well, here the Lord goes down into Egypt. I think that this is the first time we have Egypt in Scripture. I'm not quite sure, but certainly when you come, of course, onto the children of Israel, it becomes very clearly a type of the world. And so here I think we have our second lesson. When there's difficulty and disappointment, God can come in and lift our spirits and prepare us for such. But in other circumstances, we turn away from God, we fail to listen to Him, and we find ourselves going in the direction of the world.
We've exactly the same expression at the beginning of the book of Ruth, where with Elimelech, it says there was a famine in the land.
Yes, yes.
And in his case, he went with his family to the land of Moab, but it was not to his advantage, nor to the advantage of his family.
No.
And similarly here, Abram went down into Egypt. He got delivered from Egypt, but later on we see that Sarah had a handmaid, Hagar, an Egyptian, and that led to complications in his later spiritual pathway. Yes. So there are dangers here.
Not only that, but it was a bad influence upon Lot.
Mm-hmm.
He saw Egypt, he coveted the land that was like Egypt, so he went the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
So here we see God's permissive will, not His directive will. In permissive will, it always leads to, often leads to sorrow.
Yes.
There's Elimelech and his family, and so is Lot, as you say. But the last thing to happen, allows to go a certain way if we determine, but often the sorrow at the end of it, or disappointment.
Is there anything that we can learn from the experience that Abraham had here? I'm thinking of the plan that he had to get him out of his difficulty with regard to Sarai. Which verse is it? Yes, verse 11. Mm-hmm. It came to pass when he came near to enter into Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they say, 'This is thy wife,' they will kill me and save thee alive. I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." I don't know if any brother can help me, but I've read somewhere that this wasn't exactly an outright lie. It was a kind of what we term a white lie. There was an element of truth in it. Am I right in that?
Yes.
I thought so. Can you tell us, Willie?
When he made the same error, went to the land of Judah, I think it was, and Elimelech was the king.
That's right, yes.
He told Elimelech afterwards, "Well, it wasn't really a lie. She is my half-sister." He said, "She has the same father as I have, but a different mother."
Mm-hmm.
It says, you see, in verse 31, Arthur, of chapter 11, you see,
yes.
Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife.
Yes.
And so there was, she was the daughter-in-law of Terah, you see.
Yes.
James 20, verse 12.
Yes, I didn't do my research thoroughly enough. I knew that it was there somewhere. But that's just a matter of history, I suppose. But it's sad, is it not, when a true man of God and a man of faith resorts to such tactics to get himself, or not really to get himself out of trouble, but really to avoid trouble, because there wasn't any certainty that this is what was going to happen.
Very simply, Arthur, would it not be correct to say that he found himself in circumstances where he denied a true relationship?
Yeah.
I believe that's very, very similar to what Paul said to the Corinthians. His desire was that they might be preserved as a chaste virgin to Christ, but he was concerned lest they should be beguiled by the serpent. Paul was concerned that the
Corinthian believers, and it's true to all of us, should be maintained in pure affections for Christ. When Abraham went down to Egypt, he found himself in conditions where it was perilous to confess that relationship. But it's true today, isn't it?
Yes.
That if we allow ourselves, sadly, to go on the same course, we may find ourselves in circumstances where to confess our true allegiance to Christ will involve persecution.
I'm glad you mentioned it, that, Jeff, because if you remember yesterday, I said at the beginning of the meeting that what we want to get out of this study of Abraham are principles and things that will help us in our own Christian life. But I'm quite sure that there is help and guidance along these lines. And indeed we have it here, because as we've read, Pharaoh, he remonstrates with Abraham that he allows him to go. And it says in chapter 13, he went up out of Egypt, and his wife and all that he had, and Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. It seems that he acquired a lot of wealth in Egypt. I believe he does say that the Pharaoh gave him the which verse is that in?
Verse 16.
Yes, that's right. He entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants. It seems that he acquired much wealth in Egypt, but he leaves with all of this bounty, and it says he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar. That's the point I'm trying to make, or making. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of Jehovah. He went back to the place from whence he had departed. And I think that that's a principle that the brethren have taught for many, many years, and it's true. When we go astray, when things go wrong, when we're dishonoring the Lord in some way or another, when we're disobedient, for true restoration, we have to get back to the place where we went wrong.
And you won't go forward until you get there.
That's right, yes. It was to his altar that he went back. That's good, isn't it? Abraham knew where his source of strength and blessing lay.
Mr. Darby has an interesting note in his introduction to the Bible, which you might find at the start of the translation. It says, he failed, that's Abraham, and without consulting God, went down into Egypt. God preserved him, but Abraham had no altar from the time of his leaving the land of Canaan until his return to it.
No. No altar and no fresh revelation. God didn't appear to him in Egypt as he had appeared to him on previous occasions.
As well as the personal application, of course, there is possibly a development of what Geoffrey was mentioning about a sort of dispensational application, in that the professed church has really prostituted its position today, really, isn't it? You see, that's what Abraham was doing, not to put too fine a point on it. And of course, as a result of that, it's rich and increased with goods, says in Revelation. I sit a queen and no widow, rich and increased with goods, in need of nothing. And that's what the established false church has done, hasn't it? And it's got itself wealth, you know, sheep, oxen, men, maidservants. All that wealth has accrued because of its unfaithfulness to the testimony, as Geoffrey said, in devotion to Christ, such a chaste virgin to Christ.
You've mentioned, Geoffrey, being in the right place as Abraham was, and yet experiencing famine conditions. You've obviously thought a little bit about it. What's the answer?
Well,
bringing it right up to date, which is part of our brother's exercise. When you reach a point in your soul's history, when you're consciously under the blessing of God and in communion with God, I think we should be prepared that ultimately we will be tested on that position. And I think many of us know a great deal about this. It might be, dear brethren, that we all took a great deal for granted in regard to what we had and what we taught and what we professed. Yeah. But suddenly we came face to face with condition when God tested us as to how much we really valued what we said we had.
Yeah.
And sadly, some of us have been found wanting. But it brings out the reality of the thing, didn't it? Fortunately, God knew the heart of Abraham, and he knew how far to let him go. And we need to be thankful that God is the same today. He knows how far to allow an exercise to go, even though we may be going wrong.
Yeah.
And ultimately, God will bring us back to himself, and that be added blessing when we get there.
In chapter verse 7, God gave him the land, and there Abraham built an altar. So now that the promise of the law of the God, and also the fact he has worshipped, now is put to test. And for us, it's very important. It's put to test that the God you have known, Abraham, what is he for you? What is he? Have you understood that the one who gives is the one who can keep you and provide you everything? If I look to the family, with my eyes, I try human means, and when I try human means, is always I'm always going down and down, always, and we must learn that. The history of Abraham there, we can certainly find in our own life several times to learn this, that God is the one on which we can stand firmly. Even if we don't have no idea of how the way he will deliver, he will save us through, don't bother. He has a way, and we must learn that.
I think, brother, that's what we have here in this very verse.
Mm-hmm.
In verse that we've already quoted, he went back unto the place of the altar, mm-hmm. which he had made at the first. That was, you can say, back to first principles. Mm. There it says, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord, or called on the name of Jehovah. This is recorded of Abraham on more than one occasion, that he called on the name of Jehovah. What does it mean to call on the name of God? Well, I remember that that's the expression that first comes before us, I think, is the end of Genesis chapter 4, at the birth of Seth. You remember Seth was born to Eve instead of Abel. But Abraham called his name Seth, which means weak mortal man. And then it says, and then men began to call on the name of God, of the Lord. It struck me that when men realize what they are, sin had come in. They weren't innocent. They were man was now a sinner, weak mortal man. And when he realizes that, then he begins to call on the name of God. Abraham had just been to Egypt. He realized his mistake. He comes back to the place where from which he had departed, and there, realizing his weakness, he calls on the name of the Lord.
And to call on the name of the Lord, we must insist, for it's a very important notion in all the Word of God, is to look upon the Lord as the only possible resource. In 2 Timothy 2, you heard that to those who call, and I don't want to quote incorrectly,
then that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
Yes,
22.
And some servant of the Lord of the formerly insist that the character is having no other resource.
Well, we must press on a little because there are two other points to consider. And what we have here leads on to the second, and that is the separation from Lot. Now, we read that, I didn't put it in the original scriptures to read, I thought they might be too long, but we read about it in chapter 15. And it seems that here, and we referred to this yesterday, that Abraham finally fully complies with God's initial call. You remember it was pointed out that he was called upon to get thee out from his kindred, his brethren, and his father's house. But instead of that, even after Taran had died, and he left the rest of the company in Taran, then he still took Lot, his nephew, with him. And so, as we said yesterday, it was a mistake, and the descendants of Lot have always been a thorn in the flesh of the true Israelites. But here we have the incidents that lead up to the final separation. The herdsmen quarrel. There's not enough pasture for all of their flocks, and so Abraham, he says, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. The whole land's before thee. Separate thyself. Thou take the left, I will go to the right. Thou depart to the right hand, I will go to the left. Very gracious on the part of Abraham, was it not? And so Lot makes his decision.
Verse 7, it adds the time where there is strife, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell in the land. You might think that's rather irrelevant, but it isn't, I think. It indicates that how serious it was that strife between brethren should occur before the ungodly.
Yes, yes, yes.
And what's the meaning of the Canaanite and the Perizzite and Billy?
Well, I don't know the meaning of the word, but obviously, they were the those that later developed into the tribes that were against Israel on their journey later on.
Two of the seven nations that were in the land, weren't they? And Joshua.
Yes, right, yeah.
George Davis suggested that the Canaanites were the traffickers, you see.
Oh, yes, that's the word.
And then the Perizzite were the lords. Mm. And the verse he used for that was 2 Corinthians 1 and 24. I mean, lords, we don't lord dominion over your faith, you see. And for the Canaanite, he suggested 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, you see, those who make a trade of the word of God. Is that right, Edwin?
Abraham never interfered with him.
No.
Sorry, Edwin, would you say that again?
I said, Abraham never interfered
with
either the Canaanite or the Perizzite.
Yes, no. No, he went on his own quiet way, didn't he, Keith?
I don't think that we should interfere with the things of the world. Mm-hmm. Keep ourselves from them. That's the main thing.
It wasn't the time, was it, for him to do that? Because God said to him, plainly, that the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it was not God's intention to judge those tribes at that time.
God would dispose of them at his time, though.
Yeah.
We've touched, Arthur, on that point in Abraham's faith, where God, as it were, tested him as to the reality of it. But the same thing happens with Lot. He is tested as to the reality of the position he is in. I always take account of the end of John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus said what was considered to be hard words, who can hear unless you shall have eaten the flesh and drunk the blood of the Son of Man. And you remember it says at that point, and from that point many of his disciples walked no more with him. The Lord knew the effect that his words would have on those, but he still said them. And the Lord knew the pathway that Lot would take, but he still allowed his servant Abraham to give him the choice on the way he would go.
You've mentioned it indirectly, Geoffrey, that Lot was a righteous man, wasn't he?
Scripture says so.
So here we have two righteous men, and they have to make a decision, both of them. Lot is given the opportunity of making his own decision, and he makes it. Abraham doesn't make any decision at all. God makes it for him. And I think that's a very...
Sorry. You have a similar instance in Ruth, have you? Where Naomi gives Ruth the option. And she says, no, I'll go that way. I'll go with you.
Yes.
Lot could have had the same... He had the same opportunity, had he not?
Mm-hmm. Not only were they righteous men, but they were brethren.
Yes.
It says in the first time, we be brethren.
Yes.
In fact, the first division amongst brethren is not of the 1800s, it's here in Genesis chapter 13.
Mm-hmm. Well, I would have thought it was when the Roman Catholics separated from the concerns of Chalk. That was the first division among brethren, wasn't it?
It says here, we be brethren. And you know, Lot, he was governed by what he saw. His eyes lifted up, he beheld the plain of Jordan. Abram's happy in the land. But then Lot's gone to the cities of the plain. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Later on, he's at the gate of Sodom. And then when these political events, worldly actions take place, he's taken away captive. And it's then that Abram comes in to deliver him. He still had even though Lot was separated from him, even though his brother was separated from him, he still had affection for him, and he sought to deliver him, and it says he also brought again his brother Lot. Well, that's a challenge to us too, as to recovering our brother.
Could I quote 2 Corinthians 4, the last verse? It says, the things which are seen are for a time, the things which are not seen are eternal. I think Lot took the things that were seen for time, Abraham for eternity. And the challenge is what are we doing in our lives?
I think that's a very good point, Andrew, you know, that he was still his brother when he was immersed in Sodom. So often if brethren go away, we say, oh well, good riddance to bad rubbish, don't we? But Lot, Abraham didn't, did he?
And the lesson Abraham learned in chapter 12 help him to have the right position.
To us in this chapter, in verse 6 it says there are great substance in this world. We might have material things, but the challenge is it a snare to us in this day and age? Is that snare which stifles the spiritual progress, isn't it?
That's what brought them into the test, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Too much of the world's possessions. There's no room for them.
We marked a moment or two ago that these two men making their decision, Lot making his own choice, but Abraham allowing God to make the choice for him, one might ask, well, if we have to make a decision, how do we allow God to make the choice for us?
Commit it to the Lord in prayer.
Yes, without any doubt.
And wait. Wait's the greatest test that men have today. Waiting God's time.
Yes.
If you're in a circumstance, instead of planning your own way out, you get on your knees and you commit it to God and you wait His time.
Yes. But then don't you think, Edwin, that we have the Word of God in our hands, yes, and that is the guide for all our ways?
Yes.
When I was looking through this a month or two ago, my wife and I, this is just a little incident, it might not be very interesting at all, but I'll leave it with you. My wife and I were reading through the book of Joel, and to help me, or to help us to understand this, we were reading at the same time Mr. Kelly's exposition of Joel in his Minor Prophets book. And I don't know how he got onto it, because as you know, Mr. Kelly he's on one subject, and then somehow or other he's explaining another one. But he was saying this very thing about making a choice. And he even got it down to doing the daily shopping. He was saying, you have to go out shopping. Where are you going? You have to buy certain things. What are you going to buy? He said all these things should be a matter for God to decide. Mm. And then he went on, I can't remember all the details about it, but he brought us back to the Word of God. And I couldn't help but remember that even in the most minuscule circumstances and choices that we have to make, it's really, we should leave it with God to make the decision for us. But He makes it in a practical way through His Word. How can we make choices that the Word of God clearly prohibits us from doing? Well, that's something that I think that I learned from this choice of Abraham, or rather, God's choice on his behalf.
And your brother, Arthur, and he was doing this, he was driving this, and I went before the Lord. The instructor said, you have no chance of passing your driving test. He said, yes, I have, and I'll prove that in 2 years. And it will be true for a time.
This would indicate, would it not, Arthur, that Abraham rests in his soul over the sad incident of his going down into Egypt?
Yes.
Because when he was confronted with a famine, he made a choice, but it was a wrong one.
Mm.
Now he's confronted with the situation with Lot, and whilst he allows Lot to make the choice, as you so rightly said, he leaves the issue with God. So he had made progress, hadn't he, in his soul?
Yes.
There's a verse in chapter 24 which has helped me. It simply says, I being in the way, the Lord led me.
Yes.
Of course, strictly speaking, Abram had made the choice before Lot does. He knew where he was going. But what really comes out here is his grace in allowing Lot to have the first place. Most of us would have insisted on our rights. You see, that's the great point here. He'd made his choice. He was going to go in for the portion opposite to what Lot was going to do. And that's the wonderful thing about this chapter that shines out. There's a wonderful grace of Abraham that he defers to Lot. He knew that God had the place for him, and he just shows his wonderful grace in deferring to Lot.
Now, but the result was, the Lord showed him the whole extent of the land that he'd given him, and then he says to him, go and walk through it.
We might just emphasize the place where both of these men were residing, or where Lot went to reside. I think, as Andrew pointed out, that he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then later on in the scripture I think we read that he resided in Sodom, and then he was in the gates of Sodom. A clear leader, almost one looked up to in this terribly wicked city, and we know how wicked it was because the Lord used it as an example for this. I understand that the word Sodom means fettered. I won't be too dogmatic about that, because my experience is that I can look up various references and they give different meanings. But that's one that it means fettered. which is a pretty good name or a pretty good description of such a place. But Abraham, it says in verse 18 that he removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain, or the oaks, I think it is, of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Here is another altar that he built. And Mamre, I understand, means fatness. So although he was, he left the choice to God, God had chosen him the best place. He's now dwelling in the place of fatness. And Hebron, I think we all know, means fellowship or communion. So he was dwelling in the best place after all, but he left the choice to God.
There's one other point about Lot, you know, when Sodom was about to be overthrown, he said to his sons-in-law, or prospective sons-in-law, up, but God's going to destroy this city. And he seemed like he was unto them as one that mocked. His testimony was completely gone, whereas we see with Abraham in the matter of the king of Sodom, his separation.
So what you're emphasizing, Andrew, is that in that position of the world, the Christian has no altar, but he has no testimony either.
Yes.
And the two things go together, isn't it? What we are toward God is the basis of the testimony that we have toward the world. If you go wrong on the one, you go wrong on the other.
But Lot wasn't thinking of that when he saw the well-watered plains. Mm-hmm. You know, these things trip us up, you know, and gradually we find ourselves in a position.
Lot's heart never left the city. It was always in his heart. Mm-hmm. Alan referred to Chaldea yesterday, and it's the same in Egypt.
Yeah.
He came out of Egypt, but his heart never came out.
No.
And even when he's driven out by the angels, by the fire of God, he still wants a city. It's only a little while, but he wants a city.
When he went to live there, if we go on to chapter 14, just to comment on it, it didn't turn out to be such a rosy place after all, despite all its worldliness, because it was very soon attacked by these kings. And it says in verse 12 of the next chapter, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So he was taken a prisoner. And then we come on, of course, to the next incident in our study of Abraham, and that is the appearance of Melchizedek. Because this Melchizedek, we have in verse 18, or we go on just to comment on the verses, and Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, divided himself against them, his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So Abraham went out and saved his nephew, restored him to his freedom, and he immediately goes back to Sodom. But now comes the incident, which is of great interest, and I think of great importance, that the king of Sodom now comes out to meet Abraham, to claim the goods and the bounty that there was. But before the king of Sodom, or before Abraham meets the king of Sodom, this man Melchizedek appears on the scene. And so we have here in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth wine, bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He blessed the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And then, of course, there's the words in Hebrews that we read and we can refer to. I always remember that as a young man, I hadn't been amongst the assemblies for only a matter of months, I should think. I was taken or invited to go to to an address that was being given by Mr. W.J. Hocking. Some of you knew him and some of you will have heard of him. Great teacher of the word. And this is the first address I ever heard in a brethren company. And Brother Hocking was speaking on Melchizedek. And I remember, I think he spoke for about an hour or an hour and a quarter. We've only got 5 and 20 minutes. I just mentioned that because obviously that dear brother thought he was a great man and a great subject.
You seem to be introduced to a new character of a king here. We seem to be introduced to a new character of a king.
Yes.
A king of righteousness and a king of peace. I think it's 9 kings that's in the chapter.
Yes, yes. And this
there's
is
none of them like this one.
Yes. I think it would be right, was it not, to say that this would be a theophany, an appearance of the Lord himself in previous times?
I don't know what.
I don't think so.
You don't think so?
In Hebrews it says that he was made after the similitude of the God. Not that he was a son of God, made after the similitude, like as a type, the Son of God. And this is arranged by the scriptures that only that should be mentioned which makes him like a type of the Son of God.
Yes. A type of Christ, but not as an Abraham experience a little later on in our verses. When the three angels.
Yes. They went through.
Yes, it does.
Because it was never called Jehovah.
I only wonder, because I often think of the words of the Lord in John chapter 8, where he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Well, of course, that could apply to him as a type, without him being a theophany, as we say. But I think that might be right. He rejoiced to see my day, and this was the day that he was referring to. Anyway, that's only by the way.
It's interesting, too, that he was a king and a priest, wasn't it? Which is very significant.
It's a very interesting juncture here, because Abraham was in a certain danger. The king of Sodom, he wasn't really interested in the goods. The king of Sodom, when he came, he said, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself.
Yes.
So there was a possibility here that Abraham could have had what he wanted. But before the king of Sodom makes this offer to him, God, as it were, is acting on behalf of Abraham, and Melchizedek comes along. He strengthens him. He gives him sustenance, bread and wine. And then he tells him that he's blessed of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And that lifts the thing to a different level. And Abraham, when he replies to the king of Sodom, he brings this in again, that he's lifted his hands to Jehovah, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so he's strengthened by this priestly ministry of this priest king. And he says, I'll not take it even from a thread to a shoe like you.
In Hebrews, it gives us his name, doesn't it? And it explains it. He says, Melchizedek, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. That's a reference to Jerusalem, isn't it? Salem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is there a reference here to the world to come?
Sorry?
Is there not an indication here of the world to come?
I think so.
This is the first part of the scripture.
Yeah. Yes.
And it's typical in the last one. And you see Christ in the last one taking possession, putting down all authority, and then setting up his kingdom as the king of priests, and the king of righteousness, and the king of peace.
And the bread indicates harvest, doesn't it? And the wine, vintage. Yeah. That's what comes out in Revelation 14 and these things, isn't it? The final harvest and the final vintage.
There's a right order here. I think we ought to rush over these things. King of righteousness and king of peace. It's not king of peace and king of righteousness. righteousness must come first. We have that in quite a number of places. It says in Isaiah, wisdom is first from above, or wisdom that is from above is first pure, that's righteous, and then peaceable.
That's James.
Oh, that's James, I'm sorry, yes. It's Isaiah, it's the work of righteousness, shall be peace.
Mm-hmm. Sorry, Billy, you were going to say disagree about Salem being Jerusalem.
Well, it just occurs to me that Jerusalem is built around Mount Moriah. Mm-hmm. And there Abraham offered up Isaac, and I can't see that Abraham offered up Isaac in a place where there was already a city built. I think it was an isolated place away from everybody else. So nothing was built on Mount Moriah in those days, so it couldn't have been the site of Jerusalem.
Mm. I wonder if this appearance of this person was a real king. That's why I ask if it was a theophany.
Mm. Well, I think it was, shall we say, God arranged that there should be a city like Port Salem, known about this place, and no one knows anything about it now.
Yes.
And there should be a man who was both king and priest.
Yes.
And he arranged it so they didn't mention his birth or his death or genealogy or anything, just so he could be a type of the Son of God.
Yes.
And I think that's all there is to it, really.
So what do you think of Joshua chapter 10 and verse 1, where it speaks of Adonai Zedek, who was king of Jerusalem? Do you think that's a different Jerusalem from the one that we know?
Well, by that time, the inhabitants of the land had made a town there. Mm-hmm. But they hadn't in the time of Abraham, that's all.
I see. Mm-hmm.
The point that Hebrews seems to latch onto about Melchizedek, however, is not only his kingship, but his priesthood.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And he comes before us as typical of the Lord Jesus, as taking up a priesthood which is intransmissible. It's not a priesthood that can be passed to another, because he ever liveth. This is the Hebrew aspect, really, of Melchizedek, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But Edwin has referred to the world to come, where the Lord Jesus, in such a position, will administer the full blessing of God. But there'll be no want, will there? And the scene will be sustained in a way that is according to the will of God. And here, Abraham, in a little picture, enters into that, doesn't he? He is sustained according to the wealth of the one who has been represented by this mystical person.
But Edwin, this here is a picture, not of the complete of the final battle, which is Armageddon, but this is the part that the Jews take, isn't it? What we have prophesied in Jeremiah 50 or 51, isn't it? That it says, Israel be my battle axe against the nations. And then the real final battle, of course, is the Lord himself. Because Melchizedek here is a type. Lord Abraham is a type of Israel in the restored condition, isn't it?
Yes, personally, but Abraham went beyond the idea of the land. Mm. It's already been referred to in connection with a look for a city and that kind of thing.
Mm.
I think Abraham entered into something of the heavenly side of things, didn't he?
Wouldn't you say, Henry, that this is a millennial scene rather than a scene in eternity?
Yes.
Yes, that's what you mean. When you spoke of the kingdoms. This meeting with Melchizedek, this appearance of the king of righteousness and king of peace, happened after the battle, did it not? He'd already been out and the five kings had been vanquished. The battle was finished. Abraham is the conqueror. And now there appears the king priest who refreshes him after the battle, not before the battle.
No. That's with a view to what Andrew was speaking about.
Yes.
This that Abraham's going to have to go through. It was after the battle that the second test came.
I wonder if I can just refer back. I've rather laboured it already, but we haven't brought out the present day application of it, and that is that righteousness comes before peace.
Mm.
And I said, I think yesterday, that when I've been thinking of these things, I've had very much in mind the difficulties that the assemblies are going through at the present time. And there certainly isn't peace amongst the assemblies. And before peace can come, righteousness has got to prevail. Things have got to be right before we can have true peace and unity amongst the assemblies. I only mention that because it's so applicable and so apposite to the conditions that we're living in now. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mm-hmm. Not peace and righteousness have kissed each other.
In each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the facts that are relevant to the presentation of the Lord are selected in each of the Gospels. We see that readily. So with Melchizedek, it's not saying that he never had a father or a mother, but there is no reference to such. And the facts that are selected are to present this picture of the Lord Jesus, that the day will come when what is prefigured here will be true. A king will rule in righteousness. Yes. Now, we have had references to priesthood, and what we have here, prefiguring the millennium, is a picture of royal priesthood. Now, Peter is the one who tells us about kingdom truth. And he doesn't just say it about the Lord, that's true, but he says it of us, that there is an aspect of our behavior which can be rightly termed royal priesthood. And we have in chapter 14 of Genesis what it tells us the character of such a priesthood. Coming out from God with regal splendor, dispensing bounty and blessing from the blessed God. Now, the agent that will be used in that day on earth is the nation of Israel. I think you'll be looking at this later in the week, Arthur, but here it speaks of the seed of Abraham as the dust of the earth, which is more applicable to Israel. Other aspects of his progeny are in scriptures reserved for later in the week, but it all seems to blend in with this, that coming out from God, ministering blessing, as a picture of the Lord Jesus, who will rule in righteousness, and as the days of Solomon were marked by peace, so the true Solomon will not only rule in righteousness, he will minister peace.
Mm. Are we not in the gain of that day to day?
I think that's Peter's epistle. Ye are a royal priesthood.
I was thinking more on the bread and the wine. In the world to come, the will of God will be established, and the whole earth will be full of his glory. His knowledge will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But are we not in the gain of the bread and the wine today? Do we not enter into future things today?
The bread and the wine surely speak of a refreshment, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Well, we're certainly refreshed by the things of the Lord today.
Arthur, you've been pressing this point about a present-day application, and you've more than once referred to that as bearing upon us collectively as a company. But there's a very individual lesson to learn here too, isn't it?
Well, I wouldn't say no.
We'll come to various high points in the life of Abraham, and we're talking about one this afternoon. We may not realise it, but it was a very high point in Abraham's history when he said no to what the king of Salem offered him. Where did he get the strength to say no from? He got the strength from what Melchizedek provided him with. Now, that is a very, very simple lesson for each one of us today. How do you say no when you're presented with something that outwardly is of great value? The only way that we can say no to those things is to enjoy that which we can receive from the Lord himself in regard to the blessing of God. That's the only way to do it, isn't it, Alan? It is not within us naturally to say no to things that gratify us. But here, Abraham, he said, no, I won't take it. Well, the strength he got to be able to say that was from what was ministered to him by this priestly man. Mm-hmm. And it's exactly the same for us today. Mm-hmm. It's only as we enjoy communion with the Lord,
yes,
and the blessedness of realizing what the death and resurrection of Christ has brought us into at the right hand of God, the full blessing of God, not just a millennial blessing, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus is ours today. Mm-hmm. And it's only as we enjoy those that we'll be able to say no.
Subsequent to this meeting, Geoffrey, in chapter 15, the very first words, after these things, the word of Jehovah came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He had just refused that which Sodom, the king of Sodom, could have given him or allowed him to have. He could have increased his wealth by any amount. He said, as you say, no. But God, as we have said, is no man's debtor. I am thy shield, I am thy shield, and thine exceeding great reward. He got far more by saying no than he would ever have got if he'd have said yes.
And we don't want to miss the point of response either, brethren, because it says he, Abraham, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. There was the revelation and there was the response.
Yeah.
Putting other verses, Geoffrey, to the principle you've enunciated, back to the kingdom epistle, Peter, first of all, Peter says, you have a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices. He says, you have a royal priesthood, showing forth the praises of him that called you. And then immediately after that, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from certain things. He doesn't say abstain first, but in the power of the known good, he then is able to apply.
Not see a contrast to Abraham saying no, Gideon who said yes. When they asked him after his victory, roll over us, you refused that. But he took gold and made the
orange.
It said, became a snake to Israel.
We read in Hebrews that we're told that the Lord Christ has a priesthood which is after the order of Melchizedek. It's not after the order of Aaron. And one wonders, well, exactly what is the order of Melchizedek? One or two suggestions. The Aaronic priesthood came through Levi. This priesthood comes through Judah. The Aaronic priesthood the Aaronic priesthood was it went on from one to another. It was interrupted by death. There was no question of that here. It's a continual priesthood. But one of the things that I thought of was very applicable was that the Aaronic priesthood, its chief function was the offering of sacrifices. Now the Melchizedek order doesn't offer sacrifices. It offered one, or he offered one. By one offering, he offered himself. And then the sacrifices have ceased. So the Lord's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is quite different from that after the order of Aaron.
His order of priesthood is different, but the character, the things he does, are the same as the Aaronic priesthood.
That's why
he succours us, he sympathises with us, and he saves us to the uttermost.
That's why I was particular to use the word.
So it's the order of Melchizedek, but it's the patron of Aaron, is that right?
Yes. Just one little point, I hate to go back, Arthur, but I think it's very important what you say about righteousness and peace. And surely the classic one for us is 2 Timothy 2 and 22, to follow after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. There'll be no peace, as you say, at the expense of righteousness. And even in the kingdom, Romans 14 and verse 17, isn't it?
It says in chapter 14 and verse 19, speaking of Melchizedek, he said he blessed him, that is Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's God, possessor of heaven and earth. It seems that Melchizedek priesthood, I was going to say the function, I don't quite like the word, but is to dispense blessing rather than anything else. Everything that God has promised us comes to us through Christ and his death. And I like the expression in, I'm not sure if it's Timothy or Titus, where it says he is the surety of a better covenant. As an ex-banker, that appeals to me very much, because I know what a surety is. It's a guarantee that what the surety has promised will come about. And if nobody else pays up, then the surety will. And every promise that God has made to us and all that we have in Christ will surely be brought to pass because of our great high priest and what he has done.
It is, we have that first when the Lord has risen, having accomplished all the claim of the justice of God, and he said to his own, peace be unto you. The consequence of what he has done. And all flew from that.
Well, it's almost 4:30, but I think we've had quite a profitable read. 90:390. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Saviour's blood. It is in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. The sinner who believes is free can say, the Saviour died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God.